That one song that we played this morning, amongst others, was just kept ringing true all week, a couple weeks ago, and how good God is. God is good. And we need to think more about that, and the songs that we sing, I trust, are blessing your heart. So thank you, worship team, for what you do, and we're all blessed because of you. Well, it's hard to imagine being back after a couple weeks of vacation. Got a chance to go away for a week with my wife and visit my children, and my brother from Maine came down to a campground in Pennsylvania, Ricketts Glen State Park. If you ever get a chance to go there, if you like waterfalls, what a place. 22 waterfalls in a 3.5 mile stretch, and it is just gorgeous. So long walks in the woods, getting a chance out of radio contact. There was no reception up there. And it's hard to imagine us actually living without service. You remember those days? Guys, do you remember having to use a map to find something? And for you under 30, a map is a thing that folds out like this. Yep. You acutely become aware of that when it says no service and you're depending on a GPS to get you somewhere. So anyway, it was a blessing. Thank you for letting me get away. And I trust that the Lord is blessing you. Tom preached last week. How'd he do? He did all right? B plus? Yeah, what a joy. Thank you to my elders for being willing to preach and give me a little bit of a break. And you'll be hearing more from them. And John Desai, he did okay? What a joy he is, isn't he? He's a little powerhouse, you know, a little guy in a big package. And we'll be working with him next Saturday with the giveaway. All right. Let's re-enter our study in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. These two chapters are perhaps best known because they display for all of God's people for all of time God's thoughts on giving. The verse that you see projected or you saw projected at the beginning of the service is well quoted by those in the pastoral realm about God loving a cheerful giver. We just had an offering. How cheerful were you? Not bad? God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 down through verse 7, and then chapter 9, beginning, well, it's actually the whole chapter, but to summarize, verse 6 down through the end of the chapter. Let me read chapter 8, verses 1 down through verse 6. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Now we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God, and I'm going to have you underline the word grace every time it occurs because it takes a level of grace to give. About the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for a favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They were taking up an offering for the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. There in Corinth, Asia is going to be participating in that Asia Minor. It's just Macedonian, the Philippian church particularly. And this, not only as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord. And then, by the will of God, to us. According, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Underline the word grace. This act of grace that he's talking about, this act of grace giving. Titus was dispatched by Paul to take the offering back to Jerusalem, and this he was asking them to fulfill. They first gave themselves, according as we urged Titus that he had started, that he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace. That's the act of grace giving. Now I could say more about that chapter. It's awesome. From verse 9 down through verse 15, the word readiness comes up. And he highlights the Corinthian readiness to give. They were ready. They were anxious. In fact, he says in the first 6 verses that they begged them to give. As I think about that particular passage, this passage actually gives us a great insight into the life of believers. One of the coolest things that he says in verses 8 through verse 15, he highlights the fact that it was Jesus, brings it up in chapter 9, who was the ultimate giver. And in responding to the gift that was given to them, they gave in response. Chapter 9. He says, now it is superfluous. Did I say that right? Is that an English word? Do we use that? What's the word superfluous mean? Say again. Okay. Superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry for the saints. He says, I don't need to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. For I know your readiness, there it is again, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, particularly the Philippian church, saying that Achaia has been ready, there's the word again, since last year. And your zeal has stirred up most of them, but I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter. That's the matter of giving. You promised a gift, we're receiving the gift, and we're going to take that gift to the Jerusalem church, that you may be ready, there it is again, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated. To say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you had promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. I didn't say that right, but you got the idea. Our text, verse 9, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And the great challenge for the Christian church, each one must give as he decided in his heart, not reluctantly or of compulsion, for God loves a cheerful, some translate hilarious, giver. God is able to make all grace, here's that word again, the grace that he speaks about giving, to abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, that is God. He has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He goes on to say through the rest of the chapter, And thanks God at the end, verse 15, thanks God for his inexpressible gift. Our church is no different than most of the churches in America right now. Evangelical world, in many respects, is struggling. Of all the problems that a church can have, it can be moral. Pastors leave, run off with the secretary. Sometimes it's theological. They fall into error and get wrapped up in some pet doctrine that somebody came up with, and the standards of the faith are left going to the wayside. Of all the problems that I've ever faced in all the churches that I've pastored, finances has always been on the table. If you've been watching the finances of our church, you probably are aware that we're not doing all that great. But I'm happy to report that God's people have been faithful. For those that regularly tithe and give their offerings to the church, I want to say thank you. You don't hear it enough. God in his faithfulness will provide, and I am convinced that if God's people gave according to the word of God, we'd have all the money that we would need. We live in a very economically prosperous area. This is the top 1%. A couple months ago, I was in India, where the Indian church, the national church, has largely depended on outside resources to fund itself. President of India decided that's not a great idea, and in a nationalistic declaration, he stopped all outside money from coming into the country. Churches, hospitals, orphanages were all affected. They went from budget in the black to no budget. The pastors are struggling, the orphanages are struggling, the schools are struggling, and they don't know what to do. They've never had to teach their people to give. In fact, it was the great concern of the Indian pastors that they had done such a poor job communicating what God says about money that they're in crisis. Not far from here, the flagship church of the Evangelical Free Church of America, of which we are a part, $4 million budget in Allentown, Pennsylvania, looked at their finances and soon realized that they were $800,000 in the red. They had no idea what to do. And what they examined and they found out is that their church had largely depended on big givers to support their entire ministry. Folks that had started business and businesses and become very prosperous and gave generously through the years were getting older and retired, and they didn't have the money that they had once had. It caused the church to go to the church and talk about it directly. I've been tasked by our elders to give the church a challenge. If you're not giving to the Lord, I challenge you to do so. This morning, I'm going to talk briefly, summarize an Old Testament principle, then a New Testament principle, of which 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 are a part. But I'd ask the question, and it's a deep-rooted question, and it goes to the very heart of how you were raised and what you think about money and how money is important to you, or maybe not important to you. Maybe you just didn't think. There are reasons why people don't give to the church. The abuses of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is at the top of my list. Sometimes people just are ignorant. They don't know what the Bible says. Maybe the examples around them that they've had through the years weren't great, and people tipped God to keep God at bay, or to have these bargains with God where they would give, but their giving was reluctantly, or as our passage says, out of compulsion. Somebody was looking at it. In our first church plant, we moved into a row house in Norristown, Pennsylvania. It's an economically depressed area just west of Philadelphia. And one day I heard at the door, the knock at the door, and it was a priest from the Catholic church that was just at the top of our street. And that was the church that I was raised in. I didn't recognize the priest, but he was from St. Charles Seminary down in Philadelphia, and he was there for block collection. And I'm like, what is block collection? And apparently the practice is routinely used in nowadays where people somehow get a hold of your W-2 form if you're in that particular vein or faith, and they approach you with a suggested donation to the church. And they thought I was the previous owner to this row house and that they were there, and he showed me a figure and held it up to me. I'm like, well, I wanted to see how far he would go with this since I am a pastor and we talk about this, and knowing that it would finally make its way into an illustration in our church. And thought, hey, we should do that. No, I would never do that. And I finally told him that I'm not that individual, but he seems to have done very well for himself. How people approach the whole idea of giving. Now, you know, our children can sometimes be the greatest examples of giving. If you know me and you know how I interact with kids, I love kids. And when I see a kid get something that he really likes, we have these Sundays here at our church. And they're in their ice cream and they're just about ready to dig into it. And I say, ah, dip, 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 dip. That's my way of stop the train. Can I have a bite? If they're eating candy, can I have some of that? Can I have a bite of that? You've seen me do it, right? And then you see that struggle in the life of a little kid. Should I give it to him? If I do give it to him, is he going to take a big bite or a little bite? And I do that not because I want it and I never take it, but I want to see if they're willing. And you know, more times than not, they'll give me the whole thing. What I love about the Corinthian church, and you know the Corinthian church had a lot of issues. Read 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, it says they were behind in no gift. They were a gifted but troubled church. And yet the one thing he commends them for is their readiness to give. I wish that I would have heard this long before I entered ministry. In the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, and this morning I'm just introducing this challenge to you. There was a plan by Almighty God that goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of the faith, where in a mystical text, Abraham, you know him, the father of the faithful, and he had his nephew Lot with him, and one day they were overcome by some chieftains in the area, and they ran off with all the goods that Abraham and Lot had, and Abraham went after them and defeated them. And this strange figure called Melchizedek, we don't know a lot about him, but he was the priest of the Most High God. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 14, verse 20. And in response to the victory, Abraham gave a tenth of all the spoils from all the kings to this guy. First mention of a tenth or a tithe. Jacob, later on, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob sees this, what's called Jacob's ladder, which seemed to be this transporting of angelic beings from heaven to earth, sees this vision, commemorates the place called Bethel or house of God with a tenth of what he possessed. Moses, by the time he gave the Ten Commandments and wrote Leviticus, he legislates this tenth into the law so that God's people be able to support God's work. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, it went down to the very seeds that they put into the ground and the trees and the herds and everything that they possessed, not because God needed it, but as a token of their connection with Almighty God. And that lasted all through the history of Israel, all through the patriarchs and all through the Moses and the founding of the nation of Israel. But like so many things, they began to take for granted this principle, law, and began to neglect it. You know the story of Israel, and the northern and the southern tribes went into exile, and it was in exile that they forgot about this principle. When they returned to the land in Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah, one of the first things that he did as they rebuilt, so to speak, the nation, was to restore the tenth into their economy so that the temple that had been neglected for so many years would be built again and that worship could happen. By Jesus' day, you know the story. Herod the Great builds this temple called the Second Temple. Many years, decades in building this amazing temple. Priests worked there day and night. In 24 courses, they would rotate staff, so to speak. Sacrifice after sacrifice, all eventually pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. It's interesting that by Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the religious professionals of the day, they were the Sadducees. The Pharisees were actually a lay group of people trying to restore the law back into practice. Jesus looks at one of them and he says, you know, you guys, you tithe things that you weren't even commanded to tithe, spices. And he says, you leave the weightier matters of the law and set them aside. He says, these you ought to have done. In other words, he was commending tithing as a principle. In Matthew 23:23. Well, by Paul's missionary journeys, he starts out and he's talking to mostly Jewish audiences in the synagogue and he's telling them things, but he never mentions tithing, ever. In fact, the New Testament is rather silent on the subject. If I had a way of summarizing, the Old Testament was a legalistic tithe or tenth. But by Jesus' day, and Jesus, who gave 38 parables, 12 of them had to do with money. You remember the rich young ruler? Remember the unjust steward? It's interesting that what it comes down to in the New Testament is what I call the loving tenth. Stronger than a command is an assumption. And for Jewish people, the assumption is you're going to support the synagogue. I think God elaborates on that principle and crystallizes it for us in our text. I have three harvest principles that I live by. And I'd like you to live by them too, because I think they're principles, they're not commands. In fact, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 8 that I'm saying this not by command. I don't want to compel you to do this. The only difference between Old Testament and New Testament to me is motive. What was a legalistic obligation that they chafed under now became, and we see it in the Corinthians, a loving tenth. And I don't think it stops there. In fact, he's going to tell us what these, through the harvest principles, that it actually is elaborated and expanded to include what I call proportionate giving. In other words, as the Lord has blessed you. I think people could look at giving in the Old Testament as a checklist. Did that, did that, did that, and somehow be rewarded. But in the New Testament, the God who sees all things looks at the heart. And I do believe it's a heart issue, and it's one I cannot solve for anybody here. How about you? Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell in it." Everything belongs to God. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12 says, "Every beast is mine, every cattle upon 1,000 hills is mine." And if that's true, recognizing Deuteronomy 8:18, it is the Lord who gives us the ability to get wealth. If that's true, everything belongs to God, and what God gives me, he gave me the ability to do, then what should my response be? This is the matter of Christian stewardship that's not limited to money. It's our time, it's our talent, it's our whole life. "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God," the Bible says. "Seek first," Jesus said, "the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." In Matthew 6, you know what the context was? Their concern over what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, what I'm going to put on. And I would add to that list, how am I going to retire? How am I going to pay my bills? That's the matter, the NIV translates 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's the matter of giving and receiving. We love the receiving part. How about the giving part? What had become a grievous burden to them, now for the child of God, for the Christian, for those believers in the Lord, becomes a wonderful opportunity. Look at all the passages. Do a study sometime on Jesus and materialism. We live in such a materialistic culture, a consumer-driven culture. The point of all advertising is to make you unhappy. Do you believe that? You don't need the generic form. You need the super energized, the super duper, ooper duper version. I deal with this. You deal with this. You don't need an iPhone 6. You need an iPhone 8. Plus, duper duper. Because it can do this, 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 this. See, once the question of motives are addressed, what's absolutely in our heart, that becomes open before God. Hebrews chapter 4 says all things are open and literally the word is naked before him. Perhaps then, God in his grace will do what he has said he would do. You know, this grievous burden for the Old Testament believer came to a culmination as the northern tribes were being, or the southern tribe of Judah was being taken away captive. And just before they were, one of the lesser known prophets in the Old Testament, Malachi, he's Italian. Just kidding. See if you're awake. Malachi takes people to task and he says, he asks a question, it's the only time it's ever found in the scriptures. Will a man rob God? He says to the people of Israel, but you have robbed God. And they said, wherein have we robbed God? And he said, from withholding your tithe. Now, this is not to say that we should tithe, but it does highlight what God thinks about people that withhold. Something that belongs to God and it's His. Romans chapter 6 says, "You, as a child of God, were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Set aside money for a minute. The first harvest principle is that God wants you before He wants your money. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 5, says that they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. That's the apostles. God wants you. Now, once God has you, He can do whatever He wants. Jeremiah, the prophet, talked about us being like clay. And, you know, they throw that clay on that wheel and He spins it. And Jeremiah visited the potter's house and spoke of God molding us the way He wants us to make. Can the pot say to the one who made it, "Why have you made me this way?" If we've accepted Christ as our personal Savior, we've been bought with a price. Redemption's price has been paid. And your ransom has been given. You're His now. It's actually a wonderful thing. It sounds like we're a slave, but we're not. We just belong to Him. There's a power in the exchange life where if we give God our life and salvation, accept Him as our Savior, then He gives us our life back. He doesn't enslave us. We just have a different master. Jesus said about money, you can't serve God in money. It's a principle. It's true. It's a truism. And you know people that have. God wants you before He wants your money. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, they first gave themselves to the Lord. Have you done that? See, the question of ownership has to be addressed. Does God own me? Or am I living my own life, my own way? The second harvest principle comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. And that he that sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Our giving, our harvest must be proportionate to the gifts given. In other words, if God gave me the ability to get wealth and I'm doing well, then I have a responsibility to give back. How much sowing do we do? And this is the idea of letting go of something. How hard is it to let go of something? Oh, we hold things so tightly. The older I get, the more I'm compelled to let it go. Jesus said, "You brought nothing into this world. It is sure." I think Paul said that. Somebody check me on that. It is certain. It's a certainty that we could take nothing out. My garage will be open from 2 to 4 this afternoon, as will Ron's. Take whatever you want. My children taught me this lesson because, you know, when you save up for something and it's something you spent your money on, hard-earned money, you know what it means and how hard it is sometimes to let it go. You have a favorite something? Here's a test. Let it go. They first gave themselves. That's the first harvest principle. And then He taught them about how sowing is proportionate to the reaping. If you want to know how well you're doing in the reaping, and you're struggling, saying, "You know, I just can't seem to make ends meet." Well, maybe the sowing is a little sly. Sometimes God allows things to happen just to test us, to see if we're willing to let it go. He who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. I have a friend that's always talking about his money, his finances, and how he's always short. Can you help me here? Can you help me there? And I'm saying, I eventually said, "Listen, how many times have I helped you? Let me ask you a question." I don't even know what brought it up. I think it was more out of frustration and possibly anger. I'm in therapy over that. How much sowing do you do? Have you ever learned to give to the Lord? And you could tell by his response, hanged his head low, said, I never give. No, churches just want your money. And I'm like, oh, here we go. And maybe some churches do. It's a challenge to every one of us. The third one, and the one that I think should mean the most to us, is 2 Corinthians 9:7. It says, each man, that's a personal, individual choice. Every man, woman, or child, and I say young people particularly, because the sooner you learn this, the more you're going to realize it's true. Each man should give as he has decided in his heart. It's a heart issue. As he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. I think these are self-explanatory. For, or the reason, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, we often quote that verse and forget the next verse after it. And I'd like to hold out the hope to you that you, as you think about this subject, that you would put it in your heart sometime today. Listen to what it says. And God. Notice it's an addition to the principle that he just stated. And God is able to make all grace, and right next to that you could say grace gift, because he's talking about money. God is able to make all grace gifts abound to you, so that in all things and at all times, having all you need, you will abound. In other words, you will benefit. I can't say how you're going to benefit. I just know that you will. In every good word, work. Listen to how all-inclusive this is. This is a mirrorism. It's speaking of everything at all times in every way and under circumstance. That God is going to do a work in your life. Now, this is not a give to get that's so often talked about in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. But I can tell you that God is at work. Constitutionally, we want to take and we want to hold on to something precious to us as long as we can, only in the end to finally give it away. Why don't we learn to give it away before that happens? Years ago, I settled knowing that I was going into a profession that wasn't known for its high income, that I would never retire. It's a lifestyle. I've accepted the Christian lifestyle as part of that, whether I'm vocationally in ministry or not. And I've been the happiest guy ever since. See, I grew up in an environment where people were takers. Did you grow up in an environment like that? We went to church, but when we went to church, I would see people sitting next to me give a dollar into the offering plate when it went around. And that's what I saw for years. And I'm thinking, what can you buy for a dollar? And it wasn't until I became a Christian in a good evangelical, Bible-believing, preaching church like this one where I realized that it's so much more. And it's really not about money at all. It's about faith. It's about believing that God will take care of my needs. Are we trusting the Lord for all that we have? Now, there's one other passage. Well, I said, here's my third harvest principle. I wanted to make sure that you had. And God wants you before he wants your money. I believe that with all my heart, and I've lived that way. Number two, any reaping is in proportion to our sowing. So we reap what we sow. Second harvest principle. Great agrarian principle. And thirdly, that any giving that we do must be personal, decisive, and voluntary, according to 2 Corinthians 9:7. Personal, let everyone decide. Decisive, decisive in his heart. Voluntary, not out of compulsion, but willingly. and sacrificial. What will happen? God will make all grace abound to you. Someday you'll be asked to give a testimony as to a time when you realized that God owned everything and that your giving was substandard, or maybe that you just never heard it quite like you should have. Well, let the record reflect that today is that day. When my wife went and I went back to Norristown, the place where I was raised, after 10 years of education and a couple churches that we helped start, I had three children and went back on the promise of a job, and the job fell through. And I had to take anything that I could get. I was disappointed, to say the least. For $8 an hour, I worked in a sign shop doing graphics that I would one day use actually for church work, which I was delighted about. My boss was a 24-year-old guy making quite a lot of money. He was an atheist. His mother was a scientist. And I got to tell you that there were days that I went to work reluctant, struggling, thinking, God, how could you have done this to me? My entire income didn't pay for the rent, the house that I was staying in. It was just a row house. I began to question God, and I was challenged. Actually, I was tempted to stop giving to the Lord. And I think I withheld an offering one Sunday thinking, I have to provide for my family. And I soon realized, and God made me keenly aware, that he knew all things. My entire income for that year was $12,000. $1,000 a month. That was for everything. And I thought, wow. I had a little savings, and I saw my savings just go, da-doom, 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 da-doom. You ever been there? I remember crying out to God. I said, God, did you bring me all this way to kill me? And the immediate thought that came to my mind was, think of 2 million people leaving Egypt. He provided quail. He provided manna. He said, I'll take care of you. Now, I only say that because things didn't change right away. I think we got down to the last morsel. Then one day, it just seemed like, I don't know, God showed up. That atheist boss that I had asked me about the book of Romans, of which I was reading on my break. He became the first converted individual in our little church plant. At my kitchen table, he invited Jesus into his life and said, what do I do now? I took him through a little Bible follow-up that talked about tithing as a principle in God's word to give back to the Lord, and he started to tithe to our little church. 17 people came to know Christ in the first year. And it seemed like the turnaround where God put me to the test. You remember that? It's true. I'm not lying, right? It's not just for illustration's sake. It's not his pastoral license where he makes up a story to prove a point. It was the worst day and the most humbling day of my entire life. Surrender. I thank God every day for opportunities. I can't imagine what some of you are going through, have been through, or going to go through when it comes to money. But I can say that God is faithful. Philippians 4 says that God is able to provide all of our needs according to his riches in glory. Do you believe that? Some of you young people are going into your first jobs and you're going to wonder, should I, shouldn't I? Let me encourage you. Do it. Whatever pastor in your future will thank me for telling you that. It seems to be the last line of defense For people who talk about money, they talk about it all the time. You won't hear me talk about this very much. I'm embarrassed to do so. But know this. What you do with your money will determine so much of your future. There are people that I know that have spent their entire life building a nest egg only to lose it in the end. Malachi 3:10 says, of those that were withholding their tenth, their tithe from the Lord, and this is a 2,000-year history of Israel. God says to them, test me in this and see if I won't pour you out a blessing. I will open up the floodgates of heaven, pour you out a blessing. It's the only time we're ever to put God to the test. In conclusion, what do I want you to do? One, prayerfully decide what you'll give to the Lord. And do it before you come to church. I suggest a tenth, but not limited to a tenth. A loving tenth, not out of compulsion. But decide before you get here. Put God to the test. He's obligated himself to meet your needs. Number two, set aside the Lord's portion first. Start the night before you come to church. Put your offering in a little envelope and make sure that it gets to where it needs to go. Be ready, as the Corinthians were. Number three, make giving your habit. For people that come and go and come and go, if God were keeping a tally of those that come and go and they're giving, what would he know about your habits? They say, sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a lifestyle. Sow a lifestyle and you reap a destiny. Be a giver. Be a generous giver. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Why? Because the God of glory will provide for your needs. For young people, let me suggest what I do in premarital counseling. Have a 80-10-10 plan. Live on 80% of your income if you can. Now, it might not be possible where you are right now, but make it your goal. 10% for the Lord and 10% for either debt reduction, which could include your schooling, or the Pastor Andy Cayman Island Fund. No, I'm just kidding on the Cayman Island Fund. What will happen? I don't know. I'd love to find out. I close with Matthew 6:19-21 and verse 24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal, literal and or figurative. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, invest in eternity, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where, here it is, your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a heart issue. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people, knowing, as you tell in one of your first parables, Lord, that the deceitfulness of riches could sometimes rob us of the seeds that are being sown in our hearts. You tell us that the love of money, not money, but the love of money can sometimes destroy our Christian faith. Some people's lives are shipwrecked because of money. Help us to have a biblical perspective on money and what you want us to do with it. We are stewards. You've gone into a far country and you say you'll return and give an account. And as the unjust steward, sawing, making mistakes, quickly went to his debtors. Lord, help us to see the errors of our ways possibly. For those that have been faithful in their giving, Lord, reward them abundantly. Some 20-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Bless those, Lord, because of their obedience through the many years of giving. And for those that give their time and their talents, Lord, as well as their money, bless them. So that all of God's people can rejoice in the end in seeing the kingdom expanded. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.